Let's bow for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord's Day. One more week has come, gone, and now we are ready to set on another. And yet our expectation remains the same. Jesus is coming. We look for that joyfully. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as each day comes and goes, as each week passes by, that we might rejoice in the profound truth that we are surely closer to that momentous time than we are away from it. We rejoice in the certainty of the Word of God. And so there is no room at all in the heart to doubt what Jesus said on that subject or anything else. So Lord, we look now for your help as we begin this day, and we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your word might be a means of joy and encouragement and edification to your people, and that through this that we might be drawn closer to you, and that we might, dear Heavenly Father, remove anything that would be between our soul and you and deal with it decisively, that we might not have at any time competitors to your right to rule in our heart. Help us in this for Jesus' sake. In his name, amen. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We further our study of the attributes of God, the Spirit. And there's several points in Scripture that I would like you to see as I read them along the course of our study today. First being at Romans chapter 1. The second being at Matthew chapter 1. Romans 1. Matthew 1, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. First at Romans, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. And then please note in verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. I would point out as we begin, again, trying to, as we consider the doctrine of the Spirit, to examine in every place that we find him active, his role in the furtherance of the gospel. And it is here said in verse number 4 that according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power. And the power that he draws a line to is the resurrection power. And so just a cursory evaluation of this is, it's pretty evident that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness, was somewhere, somehow, instrumental in the whole event of resurrection itself. And that the Apostle Paul affirms. So when we study the attributes of God, please just notice how he is seen to be described here. The Spirit of holiness. Underline holiness. That points to the truth that Christ is declared to be the Son of God. Now, we are reminded by Dr. Pickering in his epic work on the Holy Spirit that the very first time that the Spirit of God is referenced in the New Testament is at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And I'd like you to look at that as well. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And this very first reference is the description, is with this description of Mary, where it says, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Please again, understand or underline and focus on the word holy. Holy Ghost. If God is nothing else, He is holy, profoundly, infinitely, immeasurably holy. And it is important that it is noted here that the child within the womb of Mary was there by an indescribable work of the Holy Ghost that had to be simply because of the nature of the mission that the Son had when He came to earth. If you eliminate holiness from the equation, if this birth, this child in this womb of this woman is like anyone else, then of course, any work going forward on the part of the Son of God is nothing more or less than any other human birth that has ever occurred. But it is said that in Mary's womb was placed a child of the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost, the Spirit. And let me give you just a simple and I think practical working definition of holiness. Catch this, please, because it touches upon one of the related teachings in which the Holy Spirit is involved in your life today. Listen to this very brief definition of holy concerning the Spirit. The Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit, is utterly, absolutely opposed to all that is wrong. Now let that just sink in. Let the moisture of that truth just sink in to your heart. The Holy Spirit is utterly and absolutely opposed to all that is wrong. Now, that is an imperfect concept because it still leaves the door open for the creature to define what is wrong. Okay? And so, thinking Christians would say, well, we must let the Spirit also point out or shine a light on what's wrong. For example, He is the opponent of or the enemy of lying. Lying. Now, even there, the creature finds wiggle room because from the perspective of fallen man, a lie, by any other definition, may not be a lie. It just depends on the circumstances in which it's told. If a lie is uttered for a good purpose, it is less than a lie. Though technically it may be, it doesn't carry the weight of judgment. Like, for example, there's a notable place in Scripture, in the Old Testament, a woman by the name of Rahab lied. She lied to protect the two spies that came from the camp of Joshua. But she lied. Now, technically, she did. She did not answer correctly the question that was posed to her about the location or the identification of those two men. But we've got to put an asterisk there. Because in time of war, I want to tell you that, and I may be walking out on a limb with a chainsaw in my hand when I say this. In time of war, I like lying. Everything about, for example, camouflage is a form of lie. When a soldier puts on camouflage, he is trying to give the impression or not to someone who would observe his location that he's really not there. Now that's a lie. I like that lie. And sometimes military strategy requires that when you are aware that the enemy has sophisticated listening devices that are picking up your transmissions, it can serve in your best interest to feed them wrong information. You're lying to them. I like that kind of a lie. And if, tragically, in the course of conflict, you are captured and you are being held a prisoner for the purpose of extracting information about the troop strength, the troop location, and sundry other details, I guarantee you that red-blooded American captives will never spill the beans. They will lie. Now, can we agree then that not all lies are lies in the sense of the father of lies? Who told, you go back to the beginning, and can you frame for me the first lie that was ever told? Can you frame that for me? What was the first lie that was ever told as recorded in the Bible?
He told Eve that if you eat of the apple, you shall not surely die.
Okay. Would we agree generally that that was a lie that Satan told? Now, that was a partial truth. When I think of the word die, I think of sudden death, like Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, now that's dying. Did that happen to Eve or to Adam? No, it took a while. It took a while, but they ultimately did. And so we just understand this, that when you get into a place like John chapter 8 and you find the dialogue between the Lord and his accusers and the cynics of his day, he just simply noted that the devil is the father of all lies. And so when we say that the Holy Spirit is the enemy of lying, we can cite a number of places where that's so. He's an enemy of cheating. Cheating. Now, maybe some of you picked this up this past week, but what was the main bold print headline concerning cheating in the state of Pennsylvania this past week?
Pennsylvania State Troopers.
The Pennsylvania State Troopers. I don't know how it happened. Nobody knows. I think that they found that the problem was so pervasive that they only dug enough dirt up to get what they needed to make conclusions. But for years going back, the instructors at the State Police Academy were giving test answers to the cadets, sometimes giving them the entire test with the answers on it for them to study to pass their test. And, when this all fell out, class number 144, 57 students or cadets, of those, 51 either resigned or were dismissed from the academy when this was all brought to the light. So my question is, as I go forward, I have nothing but the highest respect for law enforcement personnel, including state policemen. But you got to go back and ask yourself this question. How many of the guys who are sitting in patrol cars today or come to your door and knock on your door to inquire were one of those students who were given test answers and say, well, what's the big problem with that? Well, because it goes right to the point of their competence. So whenever you think about, I don't want to get too far in the rabbit trail here, but it's amazing to me that none of those instructors who gave the answers, past or present, were removed from their position. That in itself is a problem. Let me just say again, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is utterly and absolutely opposed to all that is wrong. He is the opponent of lying, cheating, and moral filth, of course, and all the things that are spawned in the human heart. And I note that in so much as the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, now please catch this, it goes to the point of sanctification, which we will address in a moment. In as much as the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, that would be you, he will make his holy presence felt in a true believer's life. He will. Now let that moisture sink down into the surface of your heart. He will make his holy presence felt in a true believer's life. Now this is or should be a foregone, undisputed reality. There is nothing as God that he cannot do. The Spirit of God imparts, bracket the word, imparts life at the new birth. That's why when we speak of someone who is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit imparts life. Look at Job chapter 33. John 3 is a slam dunk, but look at Job, please. Chapter 33. One of the rants of one of Job's friends, he says in verse 1, "Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly." Then verse 4, he speaks the truth here. "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." As a believer, having been born of the Spirit, you were given life by the Spirit. He has the power to impart life. He has the power as well as the prerogative to impart life. We live and we move and we have our being because of Him. Okay? He imparts life. He is described here in verse 4, the breath of who? What's the next word?
The Almighty.
Almighty. The breath of the Almighty. Now that word suggests that there's nothing outside His reach. Nothing. Nothing. Keep that on the top of your mind. Now this same one who imparts life is the same who influences life. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, you know, I'm really grateful to this person, that person, because they were a great influence in my life." And by that they mean to say that that person's presence and their input into their life gave them direction. You know, I can look back, just like you can look back over the years to note from your youth onward people who were influential in your life. I have four alive and one dead. School teachers who were profoundly influential in my life at an early age. And they gave direction at a time when direction needed to be given. Whenever I get the opportunity, whenever I do get the chance to see them, I make sure they understand how glad I am and appreciative I am of the role that they played in my life at a time in my life where I needed that direction. I say that to say this, that if the Almighty Spirit is able to impart life, is He not then able also to influence your life and establish direction? Influence. Now think about that. There should be great comfort and peace embraced by every child of God. Whether the person is lonely, whether they are being severely tempted, whether they are in great fear, whether they are frustrated, whether they are in some kind of pain, we know that we have Him to lean on. The Holy Spirit is everywhere present. Everywhere present. Which means to say that if He, as God, Almighty God, is able to impart life and then influence life, there's no place on the planet that you can find yourself but what the Spirit who has imparted life and influences life, you cannot find a place where He is not. Psalm 139, verse 7. The Spirit is everywhere present, which means to say that there's not a place I can go where I am outside the influential reach of the Holy Spirit. And remember what I said, He will make His presence felt in the life of every true believer. He will. It's not ever to be reduced to He might be. He would like to be. If only you would do this, He would be. He will be. As the Lord Jesus taught, He is our comforter and He is our comfort. He is our comforter. He is our comfort. John 16. He is the divine refiner. Now, we filter this down to the related concept of sanctification. And let's get our eyeballs on the role of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Look at 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2, the first dozen verses are describing end time certainties with regard to the tribulation period. Following that, in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says and uses the word but. That's an interruptive. But. Let's change our direction here for a minute. Let's just change our way of, our line of thought. Here's what he says. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. There's the deep doctrine of election. He hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now keep this in mind that, and this is really important. When it says that when it speaks to our election to salvation, please understand that salvation was not that little bit of time when you first trusted Christ. It includes that. If the choice had never been made, the call would never have come, and you would still be yet in your sins. And so when God chose you, he made sovereign arrangements that at a point in time, you would hear the gospel truth, and he would, by his sovereign grace, quicken you. And in that instant, and it's an instantaneous, supernatural act, God changed your status from a lost sinner to a saved sinner. But that does not end, the word salvation does not end there, which is precisely the point of argument for those who differ on the notion of what sanctification amounts to. Salvation begins at the moment you were saved and you trusted Christ, but salvation is going on today in your life will not be completed on earth. It will not be. It will be completed in heaven. Romans chapter 8 is pretty clear about the chain that is there from the beginning to the end. So salvation in this sense is a comprehensive, elastic term that includes the moment in which you were led by the Spirit to trust Christ, carries you all the way through 30 years, 40 years, 50 years or longer until the day you are finally saved, glorified. Okay, now let me back up and read your verse again. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And if that only means that he chose you so that you would trust him and then leave you to fend for yourself going forward, then the folks who have what I believe to be a distorted view of sanctification have a point. That there are no guarantees that come out of your justification by faith. But here he says you've been chosen chosen to salvation through, please notice the conduit there. We've been discussing that in our review of the book of Acts in the other service, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now this is a process. This, when we think of sanctification, it's a process. Your salvation in your initial contact with God was instantaneous, one time only, supernatural act of God. Sanctification, part of salvation, is a process by which There is, think of it in three terms. Actually, four. Sanctification is a process that has its beginning, your position in Christ, in the union. You are placed in a union with Christ. Positionally, you can never be bumped off that position by anything you might do. That's yours forever, positionally. Positional sanctification occurs when you trust Christ. True. Now, whether you opt for the Reformed Calvinistic view of sanctification or the Arminian Keswick interpretation of sanctification, both will agree that positional sanctification is true. We believe, however, that sanctification is a process by which there is presently an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. That's the first word. Presently. Right now, He's engaged. Presently. Secondly, it's progressive in nature. He is actively engaged now, presently, and there is a progression taking you where you were when you were first saved to where God ultimately wants you to be when you are finally saved. That's what we call elsewhere in Scripture growing in grace. It is illustrated by, for those of you who are narcissistic in your outlook of life, you probably have a wallet load of your personal pictures there. You know, some people carry a line of their grandchildren's pictures. Some people, however, pull out a whole line of their own pictures from the time that they were youthful to the unfortunate current situation as it is. And one thing you'll be able to see if a person has those pictures in their possession from the time, let's say, they were in high school to their early 30s, to their early 40s, to their early 50s, one thing is noted. They aren't the same at age 60 as they were at age 16. There's changes that have been made. That's illustrating, on a spiritual sense, how people grow in grace. When you were first saved, you were novice Christians. Novice. Immature. The Apostle Paul would describe you and me in those days as infants. We were infantile, childlike in our faith. Nothing wrong with that. That's a beginning point. The problem is, if a person, after they have been saved for 40 years, is still an infant, still wearing diapers, and using bottles or pablum to feed themselves, that's a problem. I mean, it's better than nothing, I get you there, but that's a problem. Growing in grace means that we have progressively moved from infant-like characteristics to mature adulthood, so that the Spirit of God is presently and progressively working in your life today. He is. He is. And it's very practical. There's the other word. It's very practical. In practical, not just simply bare, cold theological terms, but in practical ways. For example, probably you're more loving today than you were when you first were saved. Probably you are meeker now than when you were first saved. Probably you're more humble now than you were when you were first saved. Probably you are more peaceful now than you were, which is to say that if you zero in on the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is more enhanced now than it was in the beginning. And what do I mean by that? You remember when the spies went across to inspect the land, you know, that famous historical narrative where the majority came back and said, we can't, and two guys said, we should. You remember that? And you remember what they did bring back to demonstrate how fruitful that new land would be? You remember what they brought back? And how it was described? Can you somebody zero in on that for me? But yeah, what did they bring back that was evidence of the fruitfulness of the new land?
Must be
clusters of grapes. There, that's what I was looking for. Clusters of grapes that were so prodigious that it required them to tie it on stakes and carry it on shoulders back. Now, back when you were first saved, you could probably carry the fruit of the Spirit that you had in a little handful, in a little bucket. But now that you've been saved for a number of years, that fruit requires a little bit of carrying because it's more substantial, more apparent. Would you agree? Okay. So this is a fourfold process by which the Holy Spirit is making His presence felt in a true believer's life, evident in a true believer's life. The Spirit of God is refining us, He's teaching us, and He's bringing us to spiritually higher ground. And this is the truth that we have to understand. And it goes to the point of sanctification. It is this. Only God can make the unholy holy. I can't make me holy. Say, oh yes you can, Pastor, you just stop doing your sins. Sorry, I can't do that either unless the Holy Spirit intervenes. So how dependent are we on our holiness? Is this a co-project between us and the Holy Spirit? He does something, we do something, sort of quid pro quo. If we do this, He'll do this. Is that how it's supposed to be laid out? The vast majority of Bible-believing, fundamental Christianity thinks it's so. They see their advancement in the Christian life as they do something and God then does something. And seeing what God has done, we are spurred on to do something more, and then God does something more. Truth is that only God can make the unholy holy. And only the Holy Spirit can make us hate sin. That doesn't come natural to us. Only He can make us hate sin. Only He can make us hate what's wrong. And this involves, of course, a life of unqualified obedience to the Lord. One other verse in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you would look with me, please, at verse 2. Again, the deep doctrine of election is mentioned here. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through, there's the conduit, sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Largely the same people who view the cross of Christ and the shed blood that was spilt there as only being potentially a saving solution to sinners, dependent on the sinner's choice of God, are the same people who will say that sanctification is largely to be put on in the realm of the possible only, rather than a guarantee. We say that the blood of Christ guarantees our eternal redemption. That's what the purpose of it was. That's what God's design for it was. And there can be no human contribution to that equation. We say the same of sanctification. The Holy Spirit will engage and make His influence felt and put in evidence in the life of every true believer. Now, let me just finish this morning with this distinction. Listen now. I'm going to quote this because I don't think it can be said in any better way. That sets in contrast the work of the Holy Spirit in the whole doctrine of sanctification, and the wisdom emanates from an old Bible teacher, Johnny Benson. Here's what he said about the doctrine of sanctification. And basically what he will do, he, in his larger study of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, he said basically there are only two evangelical positions that are taken at any time. The large majority opts for the Keswick viewpoint. The small minority, the opposite. Here it is. He says, if you've ever done any reading at all on the subject of the Christian life, personal piety, and practical sanctification, you have probably already sensed that the writer's approach to the topic is from two opposite viewpoints. The one class of interpreters presupposes that the grace of God, which regenerates and justifies sinners, the same grace of God is the same grace of God that sanctifies the sinner. These Bible teachers maintain that every true Christian is presently enjoying a progressive and practical sanctification, and that all true Christians, without exception, are growing in grace to some extent. This view works on the premises that all genuine believers are producing the fruit of the Spirit, all are walking in the Spirit, and all are experiencing victory over sin. None of this, of course, perfectly or consistently, but only partially and relatively. That's the one perspective. Whereas the other class of interpreters approach the subject of the Christian life with altogether different presuppositions. They take for granted that only a meager few true believers are growing in grace. They think that regeneration and justification do not guarantee a practical sanctification in daily experience. They believe that justification does not lead inevitably and unfailingly to a righteous and holy life. They argue that all Christians enjoy a positional sanctification, but that all Christians do not experience a personal, practical, and progressive sanctification until they conscientiously appropriate by faith the benefits of their union with Christ. Until they do this, believers receive the benefits of their union with Christ's death, but not the benefits of their union with Christ's resurrection life. I think that is clear enough. Two opposing viewpoints. Now, there's more to be said about that, but I want to leave it there and have you to understand that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, teaches us, if it doesn't teach anything else, that he will, with certainty, with guarantees, absolutely engage and make the evidence of his presence in his influence in our life day by day by day. It is not dependent on if or what we may do or we don't. The Holy Spirit will engage you and me. He indwells us. And I remind you that the same God, the same Almighty God who breathed into us the breath of life at the moment we were saved, is the same God, having imparted life, is able to influence our life. He is not impotent to do the one any more than he was the other. Dear Heavenly Father, in the interlude here, we pray that you might allow us to shift gears a bit and help us to think through the implications of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and help us, dear Heavenly Father, to rejoice in this, that the Spirit has not left us defenseless, not left us as we understand it, Lord. Thank you for it. He's not left us to build on our own. Help us, Lord, to honor you in all that we do as we walk by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.